Well, we do praise God for who he is and how he fought for our freedom and our forgiveness. And this is one of those days that we take time as a country to remember those who fought for us. So if you're a veteran, will you stay standing? Everyone else, will you be seated? Can we thank those who have fought and served for us and given us the freedoms that we have? Thank you. Thank you. We appreciate you and everything you've done for us. I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. We also, probably on the atrium, we want to thank all the police who are here each week and protecting us and keeping us safe. So we just thank all them as well. Can we do that? Yeah. Yeah, thank you, whether you're behind enemy lines or on the front line or just serving in line. We're just so thankful for those who serve, for all the freedoms that we sometimes remember and often take for granted. But today we want to remind ourselves that what we have in America is unique, and it's because of those who fought for us. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for each veteran here. Thank you for the stories. Thank you for the scars. Thank you for the families who sacrificed to be part of that. And Father, we thank you that you are the ultimate freedom fighter and that you fought that we could have freedom in Christ and freedom from the law and freedom for forgiveness. God, thank you, and may your special hand of blessing and protection be on each veteran, knowing that they demonstrated that love you talked about, that greatest love, to be willing to give your life for another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Well, today, if you're with us last week, we're covering the exact same passage. This is the great preach-off you've often wanted. Drew went first, so tell him already how he did a better job than me. But last week, we covered the Roman centurion's perspective on this passage. Today, we're going to cover Jesus' perspective on this passage. Jewish rabbis often would have a particular psalm that they would memorize, that they would use to kind of redirect themselves toward God. I believe that Jesus chose Psalm 22, and in the middle of the chaos of this Passion Week and the chaos of his crucifixion, he's reciting it over and over in his head to the point at which it's helping him trust God in the midst of the darkness. Let me read just a few of the words, and you'll see how it triggers Jesus up upon that cross as he's being crucified. He's reciting in his head, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he actually says that one out loud. Why are you so far from helping me? And your words from my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime and you do not hear. All those around me ridicule me. While he sees the people, the robbers, the thieves, the Sanhedrin, the crowd mocking him, he literally is reciting that's exactly what God said would happen. They shoot out their lip, they shake their head. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yeah, Jesus is like, that's exactly what I'm going to do. He gets that line in his head, rehearsing it over and over, into your hands I commit my spirit. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. My mother. Jesus looks down. There's his mother. Mother, son, son, mother. Even this triggers him to make sure John is taking care of his mom. As he looks over at the railroad spikes pounded into that nerve in your wrist, he recites, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Romans always broke the bones to make sure you died, but they didn't break Jesus. Even in his death, he's fulfilling scripture. They look at me and stare. Yeah, they do. They divine my garments. It's happening right there among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus uses the scripture to remind himself to trust God in his darkest moment. And when you look at the story of the crucifixion in Matthew 27, it feels like there's just evil everywhere. The devil is ruling everywhere. Every little detail, every little verb, it feels like the devil is in all the details of our passage today. And what I'm going to show you is that even though the devil is in the details today, God has accounted for every single number, every single moment that they're going to experience. Do you remember the first time that you were bored enough that somebody handed you a Sudoku? And you had not seen it before? And when you saw that thing, you're like, it just looks like random numbers spread out everywhere. 0, 1, 5, 4, 3. And then somebody said, no, there's a pattern. No numbers repeated on the horizontal. Oh. No numbers repeated on the vertical. What? Within each of the grids, none of the numbers repeat, 1 through 9. What? That in all that randomness, someone had accounted for all the numbers for a specific purpose. I want to show you that's exactly what God did. What we call verse and references are numbers that he accounted for through our entire story today, putting every verse and every reference into its proper place. The devil may be in the details, but God has accounted for all the numbers. And Matthew's been telling us that since the very beginning of our study. He's born in Bethlehem, 5 and 2. He's called out of Egypt, 1, 1, 1. He's a Nazarene, 1, 1, 1. He's the Almighty God, 9, 6. Son of David, 7, 1, 2, 1, 3. He'll be pierced and killed, Zechariah tells us, 12 and 10. He will not see decay, 1, 6, 1, 0. A suffering servant, 53, 3 through 5. He'll be a conquering king, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. And he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Every single detail has been accounted for by the God of the universe. So I want to look at 3 puzzles today, because life often feels like a puzzle. And how you and I can trust the God who's accounted for the details in the midst of our puzzles and our darkness. Let's look at the first puzzle together. Our first puzzle begins, and we're going to look specifically at the verbs that are used here in this text, because it does look like the devil's in every detail here. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So look at those verbs. Every single one seems to have the devil in the details. Taking, gathering, spitting, mocking, false worshiping, ripping, twisting. It does not feel like there's a plan. It does not feel like we're in God's will right now. It feels like the devil is ruling in every single moment. Let me give you some visuals to go with where Jesus is when this happens. This is a model you can see in Israel. These are not giant people. Those are real people. They built a full-size model of what Jerusalem looked like in the first century. It's the Nephilim. There you are. So here you have the Temple Mount during that time. Over here you have the Antonia Fortress. And this is probably where Pilate was, and probably where Pilate is standing before the crowd gathered here with Jesus. All right, so keep that in mind. We're going to zoom in there to that section. Now, Pilate would have been here, brought Jesus out. Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus? We want Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Then most scholars think he was taken inside of the fortress, pulled up on that post, and he is scourged within an inch of his life, bloodied beyond human recognition. Then brought back out here. Even Pilate, who's used to slaughtering people, can't believe that there's no mercy from the crowd. Not only that, but they believe here in the Praetorium Fortress that this might be the actual room that they set Jesus down and spit on him, put that crown of thorns upon him and that robe on him. And his blood, just starting to try and scab over, suddenly they ripped the clothes off him, ripping off what little healing had begun and ripped on another clothes, on and off, as they bowed down and mocked him. We don't know exactly what the thorns look like, but we know they were at least an inch long. Some people think they got up to 3 inches, depending on which thorn bush there in Israel. Imagine twisting that as a soldier, just blooding your own hands, putting it together, and then crushing it onto Jesus' skull. Thorns having no partiality toward whether they hit your ear or your eye or dug deep into your skull. Put this robe upon him, only to have the blood stick to it so they could rip it back off of him. And then having tortured and this evil ruling in a way that seems like on every single paragraph and every single sentence, he then had to carry his own cross in that condition. Probably down the path, make a turn, down a path, and then out the doors because you had to be crucified outside of the city. If you look at that little rounded area there, this is where there was a, think of it like a gravel pit almost. There's a garden tomb there, very famous garden tomb. A man named Joseph Arimathea has personally got a tomb there for his family. And people would be crucified just outside there. They'd be crucified right here. So as you were coming into the city, you would see, don't mess with Rome. Does it feel like God has a plan? If you're a disciple, would you say, yeah, I think we're in the center of God's will? It just looks like the devil is in the details. And yet, God has accounted for every single number. Let me give you a few more. Psalm 53. He, the Messiah, will be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was bruised for our iniquities. We are right in the center of God's will. Psalm 22, I am a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, the robbers, the chief priests, the crowd. They shoot off the lip, they shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. And that's exactly what he's going to do. I'll give you a couple more. As he's reciting through Psalms, they pierce my hands and my feet, they divide my garments, my clothing, they're casting lots right now. It's exactly what God predicted would happen. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. Even when they're ripping out his beard, they're fulfilling scripture. Isaiah, I did not hide my face from shame and their spitting. Even their spitting was predicted. Zechariah, and I pour out my house on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. How do you get that spirit of grace and supplication? Well, they look on me whom they pierced. Of all the ways to hurt somebody, of all the ways to kill people, they predicted it down to the last number. Now, if God could account for all of that, then whatever you have this morning that doesn't make sense, whatever you have this morning that you wonder why is God doing this or not doing that, if God could account for that, you can worship him that he can account for this, whatever your this is. That's our first puzzle. Worship the God who accounted for that and trust him to account for this. Now it doesn't always happen the way you think. I've been thinking about this one for the last 10 days. We had a lady in our church who had cancer. She's come to the elders for anointing with oil several times and prayer several times, and about 10 days ago, 7 days ago maybe, we were standing right there, set up chairs by that back door inside the chapel. She couldn't talk. She had to hand us a piece of paper. She said, I desperately need a miracle. John and Chris and I prayed for her and anointed her with oil. And as I was praying over here, God, I want healing and I want restoration. I want, God, the miracle. She's obeying you and doing what James 5 tells us, anoint with oil. Just a few days later, John texted and told me that she died. Sometimes you wonder if God is working. You wonder why he's working or not working or not fighting for someone who is trying to do the right thing. And I thought about that all week. I realized, you know what, God answered the prayer better than I prayed it, but not how I wanted it answered. I prayed for restoration. She's more restored now than she's ever been. We prayed for restoration to family. She's closer to those families who've gone before her than she's ever been before. Yeah, it wasn't the way I thought it was going to happen. But God actually answered the prayers better than I imagined. And I bet you if you had the choice today, would you rather come back here into this world and be a little bit better or be where she's at? I know what she would choose. But doesn't make it not a puzzle. It still feels like a puzzle. Why God heals sometimes and doesn't others, why he does certain things and not others. Which brings us to our second puzzle. And this is, I think for many of us who are planners, we want to know the plan, we want to see the plan, we want to know next year, next month, next 10 years, we're planners. And yet when you look at the story of Jesus on the cross, you're like, this is God's plan? This doesn't look like a plan. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross for Jesus. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted, he wouldn't drink. It's like, why are the Romans giving drinks to anybody? Well, they wouldn't give you water, but they would give you this wine with gall because it was slightly, it would take a slight the pain off. Not because they were compassionate, because they wanted you to last longer. The goal of Roman crucifixion was the maximum amount of pain for the maximum amount of time. So they didn't mind giving you a little bit of gall to take the edge off if it meant you would suffer longer. They didn't want you to die too quickly. Jesus tastes it, immediately recognizes what's in it, refuses it, because he doesn't want anything to take the edge off. He wants to fully and completely experience the pain for you and for me. You're like, that's the plan? This does not look like a good plan, or any plan. When they had crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, you're like, this is not a good plan. No wonder the disciples ran off. Matthew goes, there's a plan. This is exactly that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet. We're right in the center of God's plan. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Well, I'm not sure if that's the plan. I want to trust the planner who put all this together. I did that last service too. I'm not sure I want to trust the God who's planning this. In fact, God's called the king of the universe, the king planner. I'm not sure I want to trust him if this is the kind of plans he enacts. They even put the sign above him. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews, king of the universe, king planner. And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple, you're going to build it again in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. King of the universe, you had a plan. Let's see you enact that plan. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness. And as Drew shared last week, this is not a lunar eclipse. It's on the wrong side of the earth. This is a supernatural darkness of the universe here over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Only because in that language, Eli, Eli, my God, sound like Elijah, Elijah. And it is no exaggeration that between the sixth and ninth hour, it was the darkest moment in human history. As all of creation went dark, and it felt like everything had been planned and hoped for had fallen apart. The disciples had run and scattered. surely this is not the will of God. So how will you and I do what we've talked about in this series? How would we have the brightest worship in the darkest hour? See, when I think of bright worship, I think of a spotlight showing me where I am, where I'm headed, every turn in the future. But that's not what God offers. Like with Jesus in Psalm 22, he offers to be a lamp unto your feet, a light unto a few steps ahead in your path. But what's going to happen in next year? What about? Keep trusting in the God and his word when you can't see the plan. When you feel surrounded by darkness, when you feel like I can't even see my hand in front of me barely except by the word of God. And what I want to show you today is in the moment that was the darkest time in human existence, God's word through Psalm 22 worked through Jesus that he kept trusting the planner and his word, despite his circumstance looking like the darkest time. And that's no exaggeration. I'm going to show you that down to the very moment, down to the very hour, down to almost the even minute, God had planned it all, even though most people couldn't see it. Let me show you. I'll take you backwards just a few weeks. If you remember, the Passion Week began with Lamb Selection Sunday, where people would pick the lamb they were going to use for the Passover feast. Jesus presents himself on the triumphal entry on Lamb Selection Day. He's going to be the lamb that will pay for the deliverance of his people. He will then be crucified, not on any day, but on a day predicted at 1500-ish BC by Moses, sets out the exact day of the month for the Passover celebration. That's the day Jesus will die. He will then be put into the ground during another Jewish festival predicted 1,500 years in advance, unleavened bread, a time that people would pray during unleavened bread, God, for our crops, bring out of the ground what we most need. And Jesus' body is in the ground while the people all over the world are praying, on that day, God, bring out of the ground what we most need. He will then be risen on another Jewish holiday, and they're not always this close together. But they were that year, that 3 days later was first fruits. A time that you would take the first fruit, the first thing that came out of your crop, you'd go all the way to Jerusalem, leaving your crops behind, trusting God to bring the rest out of the ground, and saying, God, I want to give you the first fruit. That's the day Jesus is raised from the dead, exactly as Moses predicted. More than that, we did a series a couple years ago on the book of Luke. I laid out my case, I won't do it here today, that I think Jesus was crucified on Thursday that year was when Passover was. Because the Jews work off a lunar calendar, so they don't think day-night for a day, they think night-day. Because God created the night, and he created the day in Genesis. So it makes it a little complicated. Jesus also said that just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So on this calendar, I have Jesus on Thursday, some people on Friday, but that's how I get the 3 days and three nights out of this. Either way, he gets crucified on Passover. I have it on a Thursday. And he's going to be resurrected by Sunday. Here's what that calendar might look like. And I did all the detail on this in our book of Luke if you want to get off the app. That means at 9 p.m., Jesus is praying in the garden. By 12 a.m., Judas and the soldiers have come into the garden to take him into their control. The trial, this horrible, unjust trial, occurs between 1 and 6 in the morning, violating all the laws of the Mishnah of when you should be doing and how you should be doing a trial. By 6 a.m., Peter's already denied him, and he will be brought before Pilate and Herod back and forth a couple times at 6 a.m. This is a long day. Then he will be scourged within an inch of his life, 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. By 9 a.m. that day, he will be crucified on the cross. And because the day starts at 6 a.m., the sixth hour would be noon. That is when the darkness strikes the entire land for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, where Jesus will yield up his spirit by saying, it is finished. But did you know that exact time at 3 p.m., the Mishnah records at 3 p.m. there would be a horn that would go out. And that was the last sign for the last chance to sacrifice the last group of Passover lambs. To the minute, to the hour, to the symbol. Because he would be the last Passover lamb and the last time that was needed. And it was last call for forgiveness. And that's exactly when he was crucified. Therefore, if you feel like there's no plan, worship the planner when there seems to be no plan. You may not understand it. You may not fully believe it's going to happen, but I'm telling you, what God did in the crucifixion of Jesus is beyond human comprehension, beyond human imagination. It is a level of sophisticated planning and putting together all the numbers and pieces of history in a way that we can't even, it just boggles the mind. Which brings us to puzzle number three. Puzzle number three. Probably the strangest part of Matthew's account is here. It starts with his death. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on the reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and they didn't kill him. He chose when he was going to die. He yielded up his own spirit. The author of life chose the moment and time of his own death. And then the veil of the torn was ripped from two, from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rock split. But get this, as Drew explained last week, death on cross is death by suffocation. You know when you hit your funny bone, how painful that is? Imagine pounding a railroad spike through that nerve. That's what crucifixion was, on both hands. You had to pull up on that nerve between those bones to get just enough breath to then collapse under the weight of all the strength you had just to take one more breath. You collapse again and collapse again and collapse again. No one cried out with a loud voice. You barely whispered in order to survive. And a Roman centurion watches as Jesus pushes down on that nail, pulls up on those nerves, pulls in the last and greatest breath that's ever been taken by human beings into his lungs. Looks up into the sky at his heavenly Father and says, "It is finished!" And this Roman centurion who's seen 10,000 men die on a battlefield and has not had one inch of compassion in his whole life and never been caught by someone's death is like, "I have never seen anything like that." That was the Son of God. And Jesus, who dies in this spot, will be carried then to a tomb, and it's not very far away. In fact, as you saw from the earlier picture, as Jesus came out and was crucified here, the garden tomb is right here. Joseph of Arimathea will see next week, and Nicodemus will carry him to this tomb, a personal tomb hewn out of stone for Nicodemus and for Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he'll be used, a borrowed tomb. It won't be that big a deal. He's only going to use it for the weekend. He'll have it back. And if you go to Israel today, they'll take you to a place that looks like a skull on the side of a mouth. It kind of looks kind of neat. And they got a tomb that looks like the tomb in Jesus' day. And that's probably not the historic place he died, but it kind of makes you feel like you're in the place that he died. Because they built a church on top of the place that we think he really died. Because it's in the place right outside where these city gates would have been. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can see how it's kind of hard to feel like you're there because it's such a religious building. But if you go inside, they built it on top of that whole section. So at the time where the rock was going over, the garden tomb would have been here. They've kind of cut that back now. And the place he was crucified would have been over here on the right-hand side. Now the church sits on top. You'll see they've kind of built this almost like a religious building inside a big religious building so that when you walk into the tomb, you can be in that moment and feel the sacredness to it. So if you get a chance to go to Israel, go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Here's that kind of rounded building within the building. You walk inside, they got a little picture of Mary here, and then probably somewhere around here is where they think the original stonework was that Jesus' body was laid until he rose from the grave. And then Matthew writes probably the most bizarre paragraph in all the Bible, in my opinion, with no explanation and no, like, could I get another paragraph? As Drew said last week, he says this: "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, giving us access to the holy place of God from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rock split. And then the graves were opened." Graves. "And many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Say what? Boom, it's like zombie town here in Jerusalem. Only people are popping up. They don't look like the living dead. They look like the living living. And it gets weirder. "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they came out of their graves. Then they went to the holy city." They're walking into town. "Bob, I thought you were dead." "I was." "Grandma, Jim." What in the world? "And they're appearing to many people in the holy city." It says they appeared to many. What is happening in Jerusalem? "So when the centurion and those who were with him that were guarding Jesus saw all this stuff," they're like, "that right there was the Son of God." What in the world is going on here? And why doesn't, like, John mention this or Luke mention this? Well, like, why does it only make it into Matthew? I'm going to give you a Chad's theory. Might be Hoven heresy, but I don't think so. Let's talk about first fruits for a moment. So you're a farmer. You have some barley. God has brought out of the ground what you most needed. You took the first piece of your barley harvest. You went all the way to Jerusalem. And part of going to first fruits is you had to bring a first fruit offering. God, here's the first piece of my harvest, and I'm trusting you to bring more like it in the future. That's why when you're doing your financial giving, you take the first part of your check and you give it to God, saying, "God, I'm giving you the first part because I'm trusting you to keep providing the way you have." Jesus is raised on first fruits. You have to come with a first fruit offering. So Jesus brings a first fruit offering. "God, I brought out of the ground the first batch of resurrection. And here's all the evidence for all you and me to see. He can really do what he said he could do. And having seen the first crop, you can trust me for the crops to come. You can trust that if I could provide resurrection for this group, I will do what I said for you and provide resurrection for your coming resurrection." This strange, bizarre, zombie moment in the end of Matthew is Jesus' first fruit offering. And proof to all of us, with people watching, many people in Jerusalem saying, "Wow, he said he could do it, but he really did it." So I don't really even fully understand that passage. Most people don't. But here's what I do know. When you get puzzled, when you don't understand it all, worship the God that you don't understand. Worship when you don't understand what he's doing, why he's doing it, but say, "God, I'm going to trust you in the midst of this." I was at a wedding last year, and it was kind of a destination wedding, and we were traveling from one location to another to get prepared for the rehearsal. And as we were talking, the group on this bus was very diverse religiously, politically, even sexual preference was probably very diverse in the group. And as we were traveling, it turned into about an hour drive, and as we were chatting, one guy said, "Hey, you're a pastor. They call it Good Friday, but Jesus gets killed. Why do you call it Good Friday?" I said, "Well, because of our forgiveness." He says, "Well, they ought to have a name for Saturday. They ought to call it, like, Sad Saturday." I said, "Well, listen, I'm not Catholic, so I can't speak to all the Catholic traditions, but I can tell you how all of this lined up to Jewish predictions from 1,500 years ago." And I started laying out what I told you about. He's like, "No way." And I kind of gave a little bit of information. I backed off, kept asking questions. Pretty soon, the entire bus for an hour was asking me questions about God and Jesus and fulfillment and evidence. And it was like I was sitting in a bus with Pez dispensers. One question after another kept coming at me. And it was delicious. And it was incredible. In fact, it set up like 2-3 days of great conversations with people of all ages, from kids asking questions to adults asking questions, people who didn't have any religious background saying, hey, I want to know about that. I'm giving them copies of Fast Track Bible to learn the Bible for the first time. I'm referencing how they can study the book of John. It was incredible, this spiritual hunger from people with such diverse backgrounds who never had a real conversation about the real evidence of what Jesus did for you and for me. And even they wouldn't have used this word, but you could actually feel the worship going on in that bus as people were intrigued and leaning in to God did that way, in a way that predicted it. Whoa. Whoa. So I began today with Psalm 22. Although we've looked at a lot of passages today. What if I'm right about that Sudoku? What if looking at your life, that there's a lot of randomness? Sometimes it even looks like the devil's in the details of some of it. But what if you worship the God who could account for all the numbers and all the details and all the specifics? What if you could say, God, if you accounted for that, then you can account for this. God, I don't understand the plan, but I'm going to trust the planner. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to worship you even when I don't understand. Father, we worship you because you're the one that counts for it all. Let's pray together. Father, oh, I so far too often am frustrated by what you're not doing. I'm mad that you're not shining the spotlight 10 miles, 10 years down the road. But God, I am so thankful that your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. And thank you for demonstrating in the worst of moments what it looks like to worship you in darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.